little bit of a maybe nerdy thing about me, that I love languages. I really love learning new languages. And while I am definitely not anywhere fluent in any other language other than English, something I would love to be someday, I have had the opportunity to study quite a few different languages in my life, starting when I was fairly young. I studied French for 5 years, starting in middle school and then in high school. I studied abroad in Italy in college and had the opportunity to immerse myself in Italian while I was there. In seminary, I studied the ancient versions of Greek and Hebrew, not with the goal of being able to speak them, of course, but to translate them. And finally, when I came back to California after seminary, I took a few semesters of Spanish. It's safe to say that I know just a little bit of a lot of languages. For even my study of ancient Hebrew has allowed me to understand just a teeny tiny bit of Arabic when I hear it spoken out loud. Languages are fascinating things. They help us express ourselves. They're the means by which we understand ourselves, communicate with others, and they quite literally map our brains. And they are also limited. We see this quite clearly when it comes to translating from one language to another, as the words don't always line up perfectly or are entirely absent from one language to another. And so language is always expanding in light of its limitedness. We're adding new words to the dictionary each year and using old words in new ways. Language itself is not fixed. Now, it would be silly to get down on our languages for their shortcomings, for that's just a part of any language. But it would also be silly to say that our own languages are the best or the only language. First, how will we measure that? And second, it's blatantly untrue that there's only one language. Instead, a beautiful posture we can have when it comes to our relationship with language is to learn to speak our native tongue well while learning from others where ours bump against their own limitations. Now, I often use this idea as a metaphor, as a way of helping us talk about our relationship with our faith. Christianity, like English, is one of many ways to express our beliefs, to live and act in the world, and to point towards a collective desire to see the world more and more oriented towards love and justice. It helps us make meaning in the world, gives us a way of understanding ourselves and God, and it guides us as we live. And it's not the only language. There are others that have other ways of getting at kind of the same thing or step in to provide new insights where ours has struggled. So in this way, Christianity itself remains unfixed, ever having the opportunity to expand in love and grace as it is changed and deepened by those who speak it. Now, our passage this morning meets a few people who are in this messy process of deepening their understanding of their own language, critiquing parts of it that they find lacking, and learning new words to express the experiences they're having. But before we dive in, we must first understand the full context surrounding our passage. For while context is important whenever we come to interpret scripture, it's especially so here because we begin actually in the middle of a story that's already unfolding. Now, the book of Acts itself details what Jesus' early followers did after his resurrection, how they organized themselves, how they thought about their faith, and how they shared what they had experienced with others. This book is beautiful not because it gives us a rubric for exactly how we are to do things, but because it invites us into a conversation with a community of people asking deep questions, learning to define themselves, and being willing to speak and act boldly, even in the face of danger. It's often messy. They don't always agree with one another, but they move forward regardless. So in chapter 3, right preceding our verses for this morning, still fairly on in the story, two of the disciples, Peter and John, were going into the temple, and they encountered a man outside the temple who could not walk. The man's friends would bring him every day to the outskirts of the temple so that he could beg, one of his only means of providing for himself in that time. And in lieu of silver or gold to offer him, Peter instead heals him in the name of Jesus. The man got up and walked into the temple with them. We're told he's jumping and leaping. And all who saw were amazed because they knew who this man was. Now, having a captive audience of people in the temple who were in shock about what had happened to this man, Peter stepped forward to share that it was through Jesus, the one who had been rejected and raised from the dead, that this man could now walk. Now, some of the authorities in the temple heard this. They heard that he was proclaiming that in Jesus there is resurrection from the dead, a belief that some of those authorities vehemently disagreed with. And so out of their disagreement and annoyance, it actually says their annoyance, they arrested them as a means of silencing them. Imagine that, being annoyed and arresting someone. It happened. This is where we begin our passage for this morning. Peter and John have spent the night detained as prisoners, and the temple authorities have gathered to decide what to do with them. And here we cannot miss our first of many displays of power as a means of control. For it seems as though the whole of the temple authorities, the rulers, the elders, the scribes, the high priest, and all of the priestly family turned out in response to these two men, these two uneducated fishermen from a rural village. We should feel the tension in this, the imbalance, the clear communication of this show of power. And we cannot ignore also the unnamed presence in that room, the power of Rome, which had appointed many of these authorities to uphold their system of domination. This encounter between these two sides is inherently one of power and authority. And they show their cards right away. They ask the men, by what power or what name did you do this? They cannot argue with the fact that this man who could not walk is able to walk, but they must know where the power and authority came from to make it happen, for it certainly wasn't theirs. Peter, again ever the outspoken one, is filled with the Holy Spirit to respond, immediately putting their questioning to shame as he highlights the fact that they have been detained and are being questioned for a good deed. They have not broken a law or harmed another, but the charge against them is not about the deed, and so Peter addresses their concern directly. And here we meet Peter, in that place where his language has been expanded by his experience of Jesus. He echoes some of Jesus' own words in his response, having been personally changed by his language's deepening. He says it is through the power and authority of the name of Jesus that this man has been healed. It's in Jesus, the one who was crucified but raised from the dead. He was the stone that was rejected, which has now become the cornerstone, the foundation. And it is in him that there's power to heal. The message that Peter portrays and proclaims in the face is one that flips power and authority on its head. What Peter proclaims is at its core the grand reversal of resurrection. The rejected stone has become the cornerstone. What is dead is now alive. The power of the resurrection is the same power that makes lives whole. And he continues, saying there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among mortals by which we must be saved. And here is where some of us might feel a little squirmy in our seats, feeling slightly uncomfortable at some of the connotations, even if we're not quite sure why. Well, it's because this passage and others like it have been used by Christians to claim religious superiority over other religions. A thing that many of us here grieve and don't want to participate in, even as we love our faith and seek to live into our faith more and more each day. So let's unpack it a little, because this is one of those passages in which translation is really important. Remember, language is limited and translation can be tricky. The Greek word that is translated here as salvation and then saved here certainly can be translated that way. And it's not necessarily wrong to translate them that way, but it does have another meaning. It can just as rightly be translated as healing and then healed. And context is everything in this passage. We cannot forget that this whole thing started because of a healing. So it would make sense that Peter is wrapping up his defense to the temple authorities with a claim about the power of Jesus to heal in a particular way, citing a particular instance of this having happened. Now, Peter's language has been expanding. His understanding of his faith has been radically changed by Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, and he's trying to make sense of it, especially now that Jesus is not bodily present with them. And here we find him in all his messiness of such a moment, trying to bring those people who speak his same language along with him on his journey. We cannot miss the fact that that Peter is speaking to those who share his language of faith. He's not aiming to convince them to be Christians, but engaging in faithful self-critique and inviting them to expand their own shared language of faith. And what is this deepening of faith that is happening here? It's inherently one of reversal. What was dead is now living. What could not walk can now leap and jump. The resurrection is the very root of hope that healing is possible, healing not just of bodies, but of relationships with one another, with the earth, and with all of creation, so that all of creation might flourish, so that all of our lives can be made whole. So Peter's claim, and the claim of this passage, is not to point to an exclusive theology, but a transformative life. Our language of faith subverts injustice and dominating power dynamics. It can be self-critical so that it can continually expand in love and grace. What would it look like for us to love this language, to deepen it, and to recognize that it's not the only one? I think it means holding attention that many of us didn't see or didn't experience growing up. Attention that, on one hand, remembers that our language is not the only one. So we must commit to learning from others when it reaches its limits. We must commit to solidarity with those who speak a different language, because through solidarity we can deepen and expand our own beliefs, our own lives, and our own faith. We must never act in hubris, thinking that we are the only ones with a language. On the other hand of that tension, we must love our language by speaking it boldly when we are confronted by power dynamics that are antithetical to good things being allowed to flourish. Our language, our faith, has something to say about injustice, dominating power systems, and evil as it's at work in the world. Our language, this faith, has something to say tomorrow, on Earth Day, and every day, about what is happening to the earth, the destruction of ecosystems, the trajectory we are on as our climate continues to change. If our faith is rooted in reversal, then we have something to say about the hope of the healing of our world so that all creation might once again flourish. So we must speak it. Our language and our faith has something to say about war, about genocide. If our faith is rooted in reversal and the subversion of injustice, then it can hope against all odds for justice and peace, even in the midst of so much death and destruction. So we must speak it. Our language tells us that the resurrection speaks to the reversal of what was meant for evil being turned into good. It is a language we are invited to speak, whether we are prisoner or powerful. Let us be people who hold this tension well, listening to the language of others while deepening our understanding of our own. Because it is in doing this, only in doing this, that ours remains unfixed, ever growing in love and grace. And in ours is this beautiful reality, that what was dead is now alive. This is what it means to live in light of the resurrection. So let us speak it boldly. Amen.